Well, it's a joy to see everyone who's here today. Of course, we have people visiting here and some of ours visiting elsewhere. And so to our visitors, we extend the warmest of welcomes. I have had the privilege already this morning of meeting some of you, and we want you to know that it's a great pleasure to have you here. Sometimes what God says to us is not pleasant. To read the ancient prophets, we are startled by their candor. And they are speaking the words of God and the sentiments of the Almighty. There are times when God's people go to sleep. Everything gets to be routine. A ritual that is so familiar that we need not even think to go through it. Isaiah 58 is one of those startling passages of Scripture that is intended to awaken a people who are in desperate spiritual straits, and they are God's people. I think in this audience, most of us will be familiar with the 59th chapter, at least a few verses with which it begins. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short, that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, separated you from your God. These are not aliens, foreigners, people who do not have any access to the knowledge of the majestic, holy God. These are people who are his. And he says, I'm willing and I am able, but your sins have separated you from me. Notice how it begins. Cry aloud, he says to the prophet. Do not spare. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions. I have the impression here that God has come to the point that he feels like crying out to his people. I've had some impulses at times in preaching the gospel when circumstances become so frustrating in the attitude of people that you'd like to shake them if you thought it would do any good. And to raise the volume of your voice if you thought it would somehow penetrate their consciousness. And that's how God is feeling as this charge is given to the prophet. Moderation is right in some circumstances for the teacher of God's word. But at other times, it's wholly out of place. William Lloyd Garrison, who was infuriated in the earlier part of the 19th century with the alcohol industry and the mistreatment of black citizens, and he wrote in his paper, I am aware that many object to the severity of my language. But is there not just cause for severity? I will be as harsh as truth and as uncompromising as justice. On this subject, I do not wish to think or speak or write with moderation. Tell a man whose house is on fire to give a moderate alarm. Tell him to moderately rescue his wife from the ravisher. Tell the mother to gradually extricate her babe from the fire into which it has fallen. But do not urge me to use moderation in a cause like the present. I am in earnest. I will not equivocate. I will not excuse. I will not retreat a single inch, and I will be heard. The apathy of the people is enough to make every statue leap from its pedestal and to hasten the resurrection of the dead. Is that plain language? Garrison felt that the circumstances of the time were such that it demanded plain speech. People were indifferent. People were unconcerned. And he felt it imperative that he should awaken them. There are just times when people refuse to listen. I don't want to suggest that we've come to some crisis here, but I'm talking about what happens to people who are Christians, wherever they may be, and in whatever circumstance they find themselves. The prophets, like Isaiah, knew such signs, and they were warned about them. Isaiah was told when he was given his commission in the 6th chapter of his great prophetic book, "Go and tell these people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." He's warned ahead of time that he has a most difficult task. God, when he began this great book, guided the prophet to say that an ox knows where his master's crib is, or a donkey. They know where their food comes from. But this people, he said, they don't know. They don't know. Indifference, involved with so many other things, that we have no time to stop and think about the urgent imperatives of life. Like, where do we come from? And who does feed us? And by whose great grace have we been invited as sinners and rebels to come and receive fellowship with him? Where's that coming? Why are we alive, both physically and spiritually? Jeremiah is warned of the same thing in the 1st chapter of his book. And Ezekiel especially is told that they are not going to listen to him when he speaks to them, but that he must perform his task so that they will know that a prophet of God has been among them. We have been warned as well by the Apostle Paul in the last letter that he wrote. And I realize that this is not the whole story, but it is a part, and a serious part of the story. He begins in the 4th chapter of 2 Timothy. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." That's not pleasant to think about. But it's a warning that is needed. Isaiah's tone in this particular chapter matches the tragic needs of that day. The people needed to have their sins exposed. It was a gracious thing to do. I know we find it painful. It's always painful to have your heart opened up and exposed to the glorious light of God's truth and righteousness, and to see yourself for what you are. That is always a painful experience, but it's a needful experience, isn't it? The verses that follow make it very clear that the people to whom he addressed himself in this chapter are not convicted of their transgressions. I think we can be safely assured that if there had been weeping and contrition, that another message, entirely different, would have been given and another tone used. But let us say together today that even religious people need a Savior. Sometimes religious people especially need a Savior, and they need to be awakened from their torpor and indifference to great things. So, what are we going to see in this chapter? Instruction about true worship. He begins by discussing the semblance or appearance of worship that was characteristic of these people. Then he turns to describe the substance or the reality of true worship. And then he will tell us about the joy and the delight, the satisfaction that comes when we really and truly worship God. I have to tell you what you can see, that the prophet begins with irony here after verse 1. Verse 2 says, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God, they ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God." Not one word of that is true. That was the claim they were making. And they were making that claim because they were very much disappointed, deeply aggrieved, and set absolutely off their foundation because they felt that they had done what was right and God was not just. Because they had fasted and God had not seen, and they had afflicted their souls and he had taken no notice. In short, they're saying, "You don't care. We've been good and you don't care. We've tried to do right. And now it's fasted, we have fasted and we've afflicted our souls and nothing comes from it." They sought God daily. That just means they went to the temple. They delighted to know his ways. That means that they felt they held a correct view of God's word. They did righteousness as a nation and did not forsake God's ordinances. That means they kept the outward rituals of worship. Outward forms. And it's going to be expressed in this particular chapter as regards the matter of fasting. They sought out his just ordinances on their behalf, for they were a just people. They delighted in approaching God. That was what the Pharisees were doing when they refused to come into the house of Pilate, lest they be polluted, made ceremonially unclean by being in a Gentile's house while they were there to seek the murder of the Son of God. These are Pharisees before the time of the Pharisees. Bold in their assertion of righteousness, confident in the fact that they were right before God, that they had done everything that was right, that they were doing everything that was right. And yet God was not listening to them. God was not reaching out to save them. His ear was not listening to their appeal. Well, that's only one side of the picture. I want to tell you that religious people can get into that sort of pattern where we go to church, as we should. And the things we do as we come together are the things we can read in the scripture. And they need to be that. But sometimes we can fall into sort of a deep sleep of satisfaction about having done all those things, and therefore we're all right. It's the semblance of worship, but it's not worship. We know the routine, we can go through it, we believe it to be the absolute orthodox way of things, and it certainly ought to be that, because if we're going to respond to God, if we're going to love him, then we ought to listen to what he says and walk according to his precepts. That's right. But often it just becomes the outward activity that satisfies us. And God says in the words of Isaiah, that is absolutely not enough. The Bible talks about fasting a great deal. You can read about it frequently in the Old Testament, where people fasted and sat in sackcloth and ashes, clothed themselves with sackcloth. And it was not an expression of some insincere routine. They were serious in what they did. It was not only characteristic of the nation of Israel, it was characteristic evidently also of the Gentiles. Remember what those Assyrians did when Jonah came to preach repentance? They called a fast, clothed themselves with sackcloth, and sat down in ashes. That's what the Gentiles did. Both the Greeks and the Romans were characterized by the same practice. But God had ordained that one day in the year should be a time in which they should afflict their souls, which was interpreted by all the Jews to be a time for fasting. And that was the Day of Atonement. 10th day of the 7th month. And it seems that this is the focus of this conversation. We have fasted, we have afflicted our souls, they said. And yet you do not hear us. You do not respond. God is being reproached by them. Now listen to what God had to say about the matter. In the last part of verse 3, in fact, that's what you say, but in fact, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. That was the purpose of fasting. Even New Testament Christians fasted. 13th chapter last. When the teachers and prophets were fasting and ministering to the Lord. And the 14th chapter of Acts, verse 23, which tells us that Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas, appointed them elders in every church. They did so with fasting. There is no appointed fast for New Testament people, for Christians, but there's not a thing wrong with it, and there is evidence that it was done. Fasting and praying to be heard on high, that's the purpose. To focus one's energy upon spiritual things, and for this moment, to leave off the satisfaction of physical appetite. Clarify the mind. We know our Lord fasted for 40 days when he met the temptations of the devil. So this is not just something alien from us, I think. But it was just an outward thing, you know. Not to eat. We know that Jesus reproved the Pharisees because they acted out the whole routine. And when they fasted, they had to screw up their faces in agony, and they had to go out like an unmade bed so that everybody would see and notice that we are fasting. And that's the spirit of these people. We've gone through the routine. And we ought to get the response. We ought to get the results from that. It was almost as if they put God in debt to them because they've done that. And God says, your life is horrific. You fast, and yet you seek your pleasure. Not my will, you seek your pleasure. And not only that, you are abominably immoral because you oppress others. You exploit all your laborers. Of course, the Day of Atonement was to be a Sabbath day, a day of rest. But the implication is, whether on that day or others, they got every bit they could get out of anybody who was working for them. They were merciless taskmasters, harshly demanding, and they were hard. I want to ask this question as we come to this particular point in God's response to the nation of Israel. Is this our attitude toward our marriage mates? Harsh and demanding? To exploit the one who is joined to us in this wonderful relationship of marriage, to exploit it by just demanding harshly and unmercifully things from them? Is that our attitude toward our children? Exploiting, harsh, demanding, thinking only of ourselves, giving no quarter, no mercy. Is that our attitude toward our brethren as we look at them critically and without mercy and without any willingness to consider what the circumstance may be? Is that our attitude toward all people generally? The clerk at the grocery store, the teller at the bank, whoever it may be, are we hard taskmasters? Do we deal with people demanding that we get exactly what we want, exactly what our right is, without consideration, without thoughtfulness, without generosity, without grace? He says also that they fasted for strife and debate. You know, sometimes we may come to worship God with the thought, we're doing it right. Too bad about these other people. Almost to make the point. We're here to make the point to somebody else. When we come to worship God, He needs to be the focus of our attention. Not what other people are doing, but what we are doing as we come together to search our hearts and open ourselves up to the probing light of His goodness. We need to be concentrating on God. They fasted for strife and debate to make a point for their adversaries. Religion for them was a means of self-advancement. I know this seems to be almost inconceivable, but sometimes people worship God in order to elevate themselves. I mean, they seem to worship God. That's what the Pharisees did. And that's what these people are doing. And sometimes we come into an assembly of Christians and we're looking for a place of advancement. We're looking for a place to get ahead. We're not looking for opportunities to serve and to be a blessing to others. We're looking for a place to get ahead. That kind of attitude creates division and separation and quarreling, and God does not approve it. In fact, if that's the way you want to behave, He's simply saying here that that kind of worship is not acceptable to me. Your fast is empty. It's according to the book. But it lacks the heart, and it lacks the sincerity of purpose in the kind of lives that you live. So we must ask ourselves, are we striving for ourselves and for God and others in the kingdom of heaven? Do we get our feelings hurt when others do not esteem us as we think they should? Are we offended when we are not given the place we feel we deserve? Or are we so focused on God and others that we do not even notice, or if we do, we're not concerned? They smite with a fist of wickedness. I don't know what that means, but whether they were actually involved in physical combat, or whether it just speaks about the abuse, whether physical or verbal, in their attitude toward others. In their fasting, their selfish passions were unsubdued. Their war with others continued unabated. Are you at war with somebody? Do you see somebody as the enemy? Is it your disposition to see if there's not somewhere that you can best them? Somewhere you can put them down? Somewhere you can put them in their place. While we worship God outwardly, does a violent temper still rule us and our behavior toward others? James chapter 4. Beginning with verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it in your pleasures. These people were asking, we've done it all. We've been righteous, and yet you do not listen to us when we pray. This is God's answer. By this sort of fasting and prayer, God says, you will certainly not be heard. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Now he comes to the positive side of things in verse 6 when he describes what true worship should be. Is not this the fast, he says, that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. They were not doing that, quite obviously. They were guilty of oppressing others, and perhaps in this particular case, they were guilty of holding people in bond servitude long past the 7-year limit that Jews were told that a person could be sold into bondage for a debt, and then they were to be released. And when they were released, Deuteronomy tells us they were not to go with empty hands. They were to be given by the one who had had them in bond servitude much goods that they may be able to live again on their own. To loose the bonds of wickedness. To release all those who are held in unjust obligation to you. You would know what that would be. Bonds created contrary to God's will. Stop exercising cruel and onerous authority over others. Stop exacting strict payment from those who are wholly incapable of paying. They could have been reminded, as they had been in other times, in the words of God, that they were, or that their fathers were in bond servitude to Pharaoh in Egypt, who made their lives bitter with hard bondage. They came out of bond servitude. They were not to put others in bond servitude. But this may seem to have little application to us. But I believe that's not true. Our task is to undo the heavy burdens that we sometimes place on others and to let the oppressed go free. Break every yoke. Break every unjust, onerous yoke that we put on other people, that we would not, like the Pharisees, touch ourselves. It could certainly refer to the emancipation of slaves, as we have noted. It's interesting to read in Jeremiah 34 how when Nebuchadnezzar was virtually at the gates of Jerusalem, only 2 fortified cities remained, and Nebuchadnezzar was going to swallow up Jerusalem. And Zedekiah, who was the last king to rule over Israel, in Jerusalem, he made an edict that all the slaves should be freed. And the people agreed. And they let all their slaves go free, and then they changed their mind and re-enslaved them. To say the least, God was not pleased by that. Albert Barnes, in his Isaiah commentary, said, how could this command be complied with by Hebrew if he continued to retain his fellow men in bondage? If now this whole injunction were fairly complied with in this land, who can doubt that it would lead to the emancipation of the slaves? That was written in 1838 in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And he said, every slave in this nation ought to be free. I'm sure it was not a popular expression. But we have the task of not subjugating others to ourselves, of being servants to them rather than making them servants to us. And we can oppress people, and we can put yokes upon them that are not just unfair and unjust, they're unmerciful. And you can't do that and still try to worship God. The second thing that's mentioned here in the next verse is a concern for the poor. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? And when you see the naked, that you clothe them, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. The concern God had, look, you don't care for your own people. You're indifferent to those who are struggling. The first thing is you're not to oppress others. The second thing is you're going to bless them. And when you don't do that, God is not going to listen to you. I think this is material. What about all the people that are struggling? Homeless. In this broad world of ours. Do we have a concern for that? Do I have a concern for that? Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. And I think we've taken that up as a sort of a mantra. Yeah, that's right. You never do anything about the poor. Just, they're here. Can't get rid of them. They're going to be around, bother you. We're just like the rich man with Lazarus. He becomes a part of the landscape. Don't see him anymore. Don't care anymore. I'm not talking about the visible expression sometimes that I know are not valid in many instances, but we grow callous about that until we just don't want to listen to anybody's trouble because we know in this great land of ours they ought to be working and have enough to supply themselves and we are not going to be burdened with their problems. But that's not right, is it? And when we have that attitude, God says, I'm not listening to you. I'm not listening to you. Ephesians 4:1 says, walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. Remember Jesus. Philippians 1:27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Finally, Philippians 2:15, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We need to walk worthily of our calling. We need to walk worthily of God. We need to walk worthily of the gospel of Christ in the lives we live. Otherwise, we can go through the motions here and it will make no difference with Him. It's all wasted. But then before he concludes, almost in contradiction to what he's been saying about all this going through the motions and not living a godly life, makes your worship an abomination to me and your prayers unheard. He turns in verse 13 to say, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath. Well, the observance of the Sabbath would seem to be one of those things that they would go through and think of themselves as righteous, but God is concerned. It must not be thought from what we are saying, what has been said here by Isaiah, that God is not concerned with the practice of the things that He has instructed in His Word. The way we worship becomes important. I tell you what's at stake in doing what God says in the manner of our worship. And not just saying, well, our heart is all right. Our heart is good. Our lives are good. And therefore, whatever we do here will be all right. That's not true. What's at stake in our attitude toward those appointments of God for worship? Is our attitude toward God, whether we trust Him or ourselves, whether we do His will or ours, whether we make His arrangements or our arrangements. That is the critical thing, and it's a crisis of faith, and it's a crisis of submissive obedience, and we need to pay attention to that. And God says here, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. That was a part of Old Testament worship. Every seventh day was a Sabbath to the Lord. Turn away your foot. We're warned about where we step. Fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes. Keep your foot, says the old King James Version, when you come to the house of God, so that you will come near to hear and not offer the sacrifice of fools. Be careful how you walk when it comes to observing the Sabbath of God, because it's obvious in this particular case that they did not observe it. They did their own pleasure on that day. And he says, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. The worship of God is not a time to find our pleasure, do what we find pleasant. It's not a time to speak our words and to concern ourselves with our ways. But worship means we turn to His way and His words and the thing that pleases Him. So, true worship is a worship of the loving and submissive heart And God is the focus, and honoring Him is the purpose. We don't come here to make a point against our religious detractors in denominationalism. We don't come here to show others how it ought to be done. We come to offer up our hearts in holy worship to a holy God and His great Son. It is His will that we come together to honor Him and strengthen and encourage one another. Which leads me to say something about a different problem than the one we are talking about, which was a lot of worship with no substance. That was the problem they had. But we have a problem with God's appointments, too, because we just don't think they're important. Our absence from these assemblies to seek our own pleasure, to do our own will, is a declaration that we do not think that God is important nor His arrangements are important for me. This arrangement was made that we should come together for our sake. God knows who He is. He doesn't need us to tell Him who He is. But we need to know for our own sake who He is. Because that is the thing that's going to at last deliver us and save us from ourselves and bring us home to God. That's why we come together, so that we can honor Him and recognize Him as we need to do, and so that we can encourage and help Him and uplift one another. But that's not important to some of us. Any kind of inconvenience comes our way, why, we're not here. We not only don't think about our own needs, we don't think about the needs of others. We don't come to be a blessing to somebody else. And I want to say again, and this has, I guess, gotten to be a theme song with me, you cannot serve God if you don't come close to God's people. Can't do it. If you don't love the family of God, how can you love the father of the family? If you don't involve yourself with them, some of us live a solitary life. We come to all the assemblies sometimes, but we are not involved. We are not involved. We've kept ourselves aloof from other people. They can come so close and no closer. We're not involved. I don't know how we're going to help the people that need help when we don't even know them. But if we don't come to these assemblies at all, or whether we just become sporadically, indifferently, may I say to you that you're saying to God, you are not that important to me. And your ways are not that important to me. It's interesting sometimes what keeps people away from these assemblies. Sometimes it's kinfolk. Certain kinfolk show up. They get worshipped, not God. Where's the job that we're pressing to find elevation in? And the demands are heavy. And so we just upset ourselves in these assemblies because that job is pressing us and is so difficult. Maybe we need to get a new perspective or a different job. Because God is important. So think about that. What God says He wants to achieve is the joy and satisfaction of true worship. So that you will, as verse 14 says in the beginning, you will delight yourself in the Lord. If I ask the question here, have you found joy in the Lord? Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Always, Paul said, and again I say rejoice. Have you found joy in the Lord? Do you come here out of some burdensome obligation? Or do you come here because it's a joy to be here? It's a delight to your soul. That is an acquired attitude, by the way. You're not going to have this automatically. You have to work at this. So that even if things are not really great today, let's think about another day. I want to apply this. to the song leaders myself. Well, let's just say the song leader just doesn't get it done very well. And let's just say the prayers aren't that inspiring. And let's just say that the preaching is not that uplifting either. Still, if my heart, and nobody else can take it away from me, nobody else can give it to me, still, if my heart is right, it will be a joy and a delight to come before God in the assembly of the saints. You have to work at this. Psalm 16, verse 11, that great psalm that prophesies the resurrection of Jesus, ends with these words. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But you have to work at this. By coming to appreciate those grander, higher things that come from God through the service of the Almighty. True worship brings satisfaction and fulfillment. Verse 11 says, if you do what I'm telling you to do, I will always guide you and satisfy your soul. I will make you like a garden, he says, with a spring in it that never fails. I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. Verse 14. The words of Habakkuk, as he ends his great little book, having wrestled with the question of the awful things that are coming upon his nation, and that they're coming because of the sin of the people, and they're coming from God, says in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, after he said, I know what's coming. It's going to be awful. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. In the same book that we're studying from, Isaiah 40, verse 31. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. As it said in the 58th chapter, I'll make you to ride on the high hills of the earth. I think that's simply a way of saying, I'm going to give you a new perspective. I'm going to give you a heavenly perspective. So that everything you think about and everything you do is guided by this perspective. The great God, who is our Father. And the last thing on that, are the words of Paul in the second chapter of Ephesians, verses 5 and 6. Would you read that with me? It's a brief reading. Verses 4 we'll start with. But God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together. And made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What elevation. That's what worship, when it truly is worship, will accomplish. When we not only follow his will in the way we worship him, because we trust him, because we believe in him, but we also follow his will in the way we live. And we let that worship not become a facade, not become sort of a sham that means nothing, but it becomes a means by which we grow more and more like our Father and grow up in him who's head, even Christ. That's what it ought to achieve. Then we'll recognize that the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God. If your sins have separated between your God this morning, you need to do something about it. I don't know your heart. Preachers preach, but they don't know the hearts of everybody. We try to address the needs that people have. We don't always know them. We don't always get them exactly right. But I want to tell you something. The appeal of this chapter is you need to repent. A change has to occur. Otherwise, your worship becomes empty. And if this has been open, and I want to tell you that absenting yourself from these assemblies is an open wrong. There are a lot of sins that are not. And they are maybe more grave indeed than that. But that's as I said, this is dismissal. This is a dismissal of God's will. You need to as openly repent as you have been wrong. And that would be said about others who have not been true to God in their lives. You need to openly repent. I don't mean coming down the aisle. That's been used as, you know, go forward, come down the aisle. That is the routine. And that sort of takes care of it. Well, I know in many cases it does because people who've done it have been earnest and sincere. But sometimes it's just gotten to be a routine. We need to repent, first of all, before God. And then we need to tell it to His people. I don't know what your need is this morning, but we're going to sing this hymn. It's an unusual hymn for this lesson. Jesus loved me, this I know. But I want to tell you that God that reproved those people loved them. He wasn't letting go of them. His reproof was intended to say, I care about you. I don't want you to be lost. I don't want all that you do to be an empty gesture here. I want you to be my true people. That's what He wanted. That's what God wants. That's what Jesus loves you, this I know. Well, the Bible tells me so. It's the love of Christ that sometimes brings rebuke. Won't you come back while we stand and sing?